Well, good morning. So, it's good to see you all this morning. I was asked just to make sure that it was clear if you are planning to go to the men's breakfast. It is November 8th, which is a Saturday, and it's 299 Flat Bottom. It's going to be bright and early and a little bit dark, and you might end up in the wrong driveway. So that's... No. Nope, just 299 Flat Bottom Road there in your bulletin. So just make sure you've got that noted. It's also on the website, and we did double check. It's correct there. Well, it is. It's good to be with you all. My voice may sound a little bit off. I know a lot of us have allergies, and mine prone to sinus infections. So that's going to make this morning maybe a little more interesting. When Elise and I were newly married and living in California, we were in on a relatively tight budget. That's probably no surprise for a newly married couple. And when it came to furniture, we stayed on the less expensive side of things, which usually meant IKEA at the time. We've since graduated a little bit. And if you've ever bought something from IKEA, you know that it's not just the thing that you're buying a full experience. It's packaged in the most compact way possible. It's laid out in all these different pieces. So you lay them out, then you start working to assemble. And the first couple times, I made the faulty assumption that I was smarter than the Swedes. I didn't need their instructions. It led to frustration. Something would be backwards, something wouldn't fit right. I'd have an extra piece, wondering if I really needed it. And I learned that I needed to start looking at the instructions. Now, I made sure to do it when Elise wasn't looking, so she didn't think less of me. But I started consulting those instructions. And when I didn't follow the instructions, what was interesting is it wasn't one major issue. It was subtle. It was a little bit. In fact, if it was big, I would have caught it right away, right? It was something small. It was something subtle. Everything seemed to be going just fine until you get to the end and all of your mistakes, you know, become, I guess, reveal themselves, resulting in having to dismantle the entire thing and sometimes start all the way over. And while it certainly isn't a perfect comparison, it does remind me of the way that our failure to pay close attention to God's instructions has serious consequences. And in a similar way, it usually begins in small ways, with small sins, where I do not follow God's instructions or his commands. And maybe since there doesn't appear, at least from my perspective, to be immediate repercussions, those mistakes... well, I act presumptuously. And they grow greater and more bold, more presumptuous. Because you see, the jump from faithfulness to faithlessness, or maybe obedience to apostasy, is not a single step. It's a series of choices and decisions to defy God, to disobey him, to subtly or maybe perhaps overtly declare, I want to do things my way. And yet history, specifically biblical history, is littered with the stories of those who descended this path from faithfulness to outright disobedience and disastrous sin. The writer of Hebrews warns that for this reason we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, expressed it perhaps even more pointedly, certainly more extensively in 1 Corinthians 10, beginning in verse 6, where he said, "Now these things happened as examples for us that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer." Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. These warnings in the Old and New Testament are, in reality, a tremendous blessing to us. I mean, think about if we were allowed to drive on the road however we wanted to drive. Without the signs, without the warnings, without the guideposts, it would be disastrous. It would be a catastrophe. And so these warnings, these signs, these examples that have been given to us in the Old and the New Testament are blessings that try to prevent what otherwise might happen. Just as a loving parent doesn't hide the rules from their children, They establish clear boundaries. They discipline when those boundaries are transgressed. They don't hide the rules, hide around the corner, wait for them to mess up on something they didn't even tell them they were going to mess up on, and say, aha, I got you. No loving parent does that. And so God provides the warnings, the instructions. He has made it clear to us. This morning we return to 1 Kings and we pick up in chapter 9. The people, you may remember from the end of chapter 8, after that tremendous worship service, the people have dispersed and returned to their tents and to their homes. We have witnessed, if you've been with us through this study of 1 Kings in the past couple of chapters, the high point, the historical high point of the nation of Israel. The greatest realization Israel has experienced of rest in the land. And the permanent house that was promised as a place not only for the ark, not only for the great cloud of God's presence, but for the very name of God to dwell has been completed. And the presence of God is visual. It's visually there amidst the people in that great cloud. And the name of God has come to dwell in the house amidst the people as he serves as mediator between God and man. And we witnessed over the past couple of weeks a great and massive worship service using all of these bronze instruments that we had looked at. The celebration has taken place. The people are at a, not only is this a historical high point, it's probably a spiritual high point in the nation of Israel. And so you have to ask yourself, at such a time, what could possibly go wrong? And that's what we'll consider this morning. What could go wrong? We'll consider the careful warnings that are given and are provided, because for us, there are times in our lives where we wonder, what could possibly go wrong? And yet we are never more than a step from slipping into sin. 1 Kings chapter 9, verses 1 through 9. Now it came about, when Solomon had finished building the house of the Lord and the king's house and all that Solomon desired to do, that the Lord appeared to Solomon a second time, as he had appeared to him at Gibeon. And the Lord said to him, I have heard your prayer and your supplication which you have made before me. I have consecrated this house which you have built by putting my name there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. As for you, if you will walk before me as your father David walked in integrity of heart and uprightness, doing according to all that I have commanded you, and will keep my statutes and my ordinances, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever, just as I promised to your father David, saying, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. But if you or your sons indeed turn away from following me and do not keep my commandments and my statutes, which I have set before you, and go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them. And the house which I have consecrated for my name, I will cast out of my sight. So Israel will become a proverb and a byword among the peoples. And this house will become a heap of ruins. Everyone who passes by will be astonished. They'll hiss and say, why has the Lord done thus to this land and to this house? And they will say, because they forsook the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt and adopted other gods and worshiped them and served them. Therefore, the Lord has brought all this adversity upon them. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would help us to turn our thoughts and our eyes toward these warnings and these instructions that were given as examples for us, so that, as Paul wrote, we would not crave evil things as they also craved. And Father, pray that it would be a reminder to us that we should not boast in our own strength, in our own might, in our own ability, that we should indeed take heed lest we too fall. Help us to be diligent. Help us to be wise. Help us to learn from your Spirit this morning, that we would be quick to apply and to orient our lives around the warnings and the instruction and the love you have displayed to us in Scripture. We pray these things in your name. Amen. We'll just jump right in. There's been an undefined period of time that has passed since the events of chapter 8, but context would lead us to believe it's a short time. Maybe a day, maybe a week, maybe hours, maybe that very night has passed since the people dispersed. And it was at that time that the Lord again appeared to Solomon. You remember back in chapter 3, he appeared to him there at Gibeon in a vision. And verse 1 notes that it was after the completion of the house of the Lord and Solomon's other expansive building projects that this took place. That we didn't read it, but if you were to skip down to verse 10, these projects have been going on for 20 years. And as the narrator suggests, more by way of emphasis than anything else, that for the last 20 years of Solomon's reign, really the only thing that mattered, now he did a lot of stuff, but the only thing that really mattered, the absolute most important thing for Solomon and for Israel and for us, is the building of the house of the Lord. To a lesser extent, his own house. Nothing else really measured up in comparison for the past 20 years. There's that final comment, all that Solomon desired to do. This no doubt refers to all the other things you read about, whether it's in Ecclesiastes or elsewhere. For example, his agricultural projects, his equestrian undertakings, and so much more. But here, in 1 Kings, the narrator makes little of that. The important thing for the past 20 years has been the house of the Lord. And this really isn't a passing comment. It's a deeply theological one. Because the things of God should overshadow all our desires, all other desires in our lives. Other things need attention, but in terms of priority, the things of God are to be paramount. It's a wonderful example and reminder. Work is important, caring for your home is important, raising your family is important, but these things should all be done to emphasize the things of God. They must all be done in light of God's instructions, to glorify God. I mean, do you work in such a way that you honor God more? Do you proclaim his name more? Do you make him known more? Do you raise your family in such a way that they want to give glory to God? They want to honor God. Is your care for your home in order that you may use it to serve and to minister to others? When you raise your family, do they understand how important the local church is within the context of the universal church? Do you orient your life around being with the people of God, the body of Christ, regularly and routinely? Is the household of God and this great spiritual building project that is going on that we get to participate in as God builds it, is this building project of the utmost importance to you? This emphasis is just as much an example for us as the failures of Israel. The narrator has arranged the last few chapters of this story so that while other things were taking place throughout these 20 years, the house of the Lord was the priority. It was paramount. Well, then, what happens in verse 2 wasn't necessarily expected. God appears. There's no forewarning. He appears. Not as a cloud, but personally to Solomon. And the phrase, he appeared to him as he appeared to him at Gibeon, suggests that this too may have been in a vision. But more than that, the reference to the early appearance of the Lord at Gibeon encourages us to see these two appearances as connected. They're the bookends, the beginning and the end of these 20 years. The first appearance had been about God's gift of wisdom to Solomon. Solomon's wisdom had been displayed in various ways, but supremely it was displayed in this building work. The wisdom of God was in Solomon, we learn from chapter 3, verse 28, and he built the house of the Lord according to that wisdom. And as at Gibeon earlier, what Solomon actually saw when the Lord appeared to him in that vision is really of no interest to the narrator. Doesn't matter how he appeared and what way he appeared or what it looked like when he appeared, the emphasis is on what he heard. In other words, the words of God. That's what's of the utmost importance. Not on the vision, not on the signs and the wonders, but on the words of God. What did he have to say? And what Solomon heard that day falls into two parts. Verses 3 through 5, the Lord spoke to Solomon personally. Verses 6 through 9, the Lord's words have a wider reference to all the people of Israel and are intended to be given to all the people and to all people since. What then did God say to Solomon? What Solomon heard, the words of God to Solomon, seems to confirm how good things really are in Israel in verses 3 through 5. God had heard Solomon's prayer from chapter 8. And not only did God hear, he answered. And God answered in a manner that really far exceeded what was even asked for in chapter 8. Now, before I go on, I want to make an important point. We saw chapter 8, so much of it was a prayer to God. It naturally begs the question, does God answer prayer? And certainly here we see he appears in a vision, but is that the only way God answers prayer? You see, God answers prayer in a number of ways. We can see this throughout biblical history. We can go to other history as well, but we'll just stick with biblical history. You know, he's answered through personal visitation and response. He answered with fire from heaven when Elijah was doing battle with the prophets of Baal. He's answered by immediately granting some requests. At times he answers conditionally. When Abraham begged the Lord to spare Sodom and Gomorrah for the sake of the 10 righteous, the Lord agreed, but ultimately it was destroyed because of the lack of persons. Other times, the Lord answers with silence, which is either wait, not yet, or perhaps I'm going to do it an entirely different way, or sometimes it's just no. The unfortunate thing is that we often demonstrate a very immature response to no. You know, it's very similar to when you tell a small child no. Have you noticed that a small child doesn't consider no a legitimate answer? It's why not? Please? And then they just maybe just ask over and over again. Okay. No is a perfectly legitimate answer, especially for an almighty God who certainly has much more context in mind, who is sovereign over all things, who is working all things according to his good pleasure, and for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. I think as believers, we pray for very specific things without considering, without understanding the greater context. And when the answer is no, we quickly become frustrated, angry, despondent, depressed. But if we really believe that God is sovereign and that he works all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose, we should not respond this way. In this instance, though, to Solomon, the Lord answers. And let's see how he answers. Which of those ways does he answer? Does he just grant everything that Solomon's wanted, carte blanche, no conditions? Or is there something else that goes on? He arrives in a vision, or most likely a vision, if it's like at Gibeon. And the narrator tells us what God said, and it's a direct answer, but, well, it has conditions. In verse 3, the Lord reiterates that he put his name in the house. This is somewhat an answer to the prayer, even though it was a prayer of expectation on Solomon's part in chapter 3. And we talked about this name in chapter 8, and it was significant. Significant to understand what this name is, because they're to pray to the name, all the while knowing that God is in heaven, and hears because of the name, which is there, it's almost like there's two persons. And I believe, I told you that there it is. I believe this is a pre-incarnate dwelling of the second person of the Trinity. And so we talked about that and the significance of the name dwelling there among the people in the house of God. But let me ask something, and let me ask this of the children. They're going to help us here. When you write your name on something, what are you saying or doing? You're saying, this is mine, right? You're saying, this belongs to me. God is doing the very same thing. When he puts his name on it, when the name comes to dwell there, he's saying, this belongs to me. He's saying this house belongs to him. That the people that he has chosen to dwell among, they belong to him. That's what is significant about the indwelling of the Spirit with the life of the believer. You know what the word Christian means, right? It means little Christs. It's because they look like Christ, or they should look like Christ. They belong to him. They carry the very name of him. Well, God's answer to Solomon's prayer and supplication, like we say, comes with conditions. We've already read those. In verse 4, God requires Solomon to continue as he had begun. As for you, if you will walk before me as David your father walked, with integrity of heart and uprightness. Notice he didn't say perfection. That's important. In fact, it's particularly important in light of chapter 8 and what we have studied in Solomon's prayer. Because what did Solomon say? It was basically, thank you that you offer forgiveness because there's not a man alive who does not sin. But if you will walk in integrity of heart and uprightness, doing according to all that I have commanded you, keeping my statutes and my rules. Of course the Lord requires this of his king, to be obedient. King David had understood that. The Lord himself had said as much earlier when he appeared at Gibeon in chapter 3, verse 2. Verse 14. And what we have seen of King Solomon up to this point for the first 20 years, which really puts Ecclesiastes in perspective, what we have seen from King Solomon up to this point seems to fulfill that requirement rather admirably. He seems to have been walking in the ways of the Lord, seeking to honor him, seeking to obey him. And he understood that walking before the Lord, and he had prayed for that very thing from God back in chapter 8, verse 58. So this is not a surprise, at least this expectation to Solomon. And then, in light of this conditional if you will do this, in verse 5, the Lord reaffirms the promise or the covenant that stood behind everything that had happened up to this point in 1 Kings. Then I will establish your royal throne, or the throne of your kingdom, over Israel forever. As I promised David your father, saying, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. The connection between God's requirement, which was obedience, and God's promise is really fundamental. It's fundamental for us as believers today. Because there's many people in the world who want God's blessings without obedience. There are many Christians who want God's blessing without obedience. But it's never been this way. In the Garden of Eden, God's blessing, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, was closely connected with God's requirement, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil do not eat. Why? Well, there's a condition. For in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. That blessing, though, was free. It was an unmerited gift. But the gift could only be enjoyed through obedience to God's requirement. It was the same at the beginning of Israel's life in the Promised Land. The land had been God's free and unmerited gift. Deuteronomy 26:9 describes that. But the blessings and the enjoyment of life in the land could only be experienced fully through obedience. Deuteronomy 28, verses 1 through 2. And it's easy for us to get that backwards, thinking that somehow God's gifts are earned through obedience. That's not it at all. Not so. In the Garden of Eden, blessing came first. And with Israel, they were rescued from Egypt first before being called into a life of obedience. The land was God's gift to them, where they could live in obedience to him. It was a promise to them. Obedience, then, is the necessary response to God's free and gracious gifts. You see, there's no right way, or there's no way for a believer to rightly say that we earn God's gifts. No, they've already been offered to us. Everything, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, as Paul describes it in Ephesians 1, has been offered to us. We don't earn it. We get to enjoy it if we obey him, if we demonstrate our love for him. As those who are saved, we are only able to fully enjoy the blessings of being God's child when we obey. Now, thankfully, our salvation is not up to us, but our ability to delight in the blessings of God and the promises of God, to experience the good things he has promised in this life for those who love him, cannot be enjoyed apart from our obedience. Back to King Solomon. As God's king, of course he must be obedient to God, and that's what we've come to expect of this king to whom God has given a hearing heart. You remember that in chapter 3, verse 9, that listening heart. The Lord's words to Solomon in verses 3 through 5 here are profoundly assuring. There is absolute confidence that Israel, and Solomon specifically, will continue to enjoy the blessings of God as he walks in obedience, as he repents and seeks forgiveness, as we saw in chapter 8, because there is, as Solomon observed, no one without sin. So even when God is, even there, God is gracious. He's slow to anger, slow to discipline. There is time to seek forgiveness, even within these conditions. Well, a shift takes place in verse 6. Actually, a couple of shifts. First, we move from the singular to the plural. It's harder to recognize in English. Maybe one day the rest of the English-speaking world will catch up to us and start using the second person plural, y'all. But until then, we just have to pay close attention. And not only is there a shift in persons in verses 6 through 9, there's a shift in tone. To be sure, there's similarities to what's described and to the conditions, but there's still this, you'll see it, this shift in tone. We see the repeated admonitions here in these verses to follow the Lord with a whole heart. But now we see greater warning and admonition. That's where the tone changes. It's not so much what you enjoy, it's what you want to avoid. Like a parent who's becoming very serious, God is warning Israel of how serious it is to disobey him, to ignore his blessings and walk in disobedience. The first you in verse 6 there is plural. It is, but if you all or your sons indeed turn away. So he's talking to Israel through Solomon. And if that happens, if they do that, what will happen? All the judgments God had promised, going back to Deuteronomy chapter 28, will come to pass. Every one of them. But notice something significant in these four verses. You see, the focus here is not on sacrificing rightly. I mean, they just had a massive sacrificial service. They've built this whole plaza, this massive house for rightly sacrificing and doing it right. That's not where the focus is. The focus is on having a holy, devoted heart. It's about covenant faithfulness. It's about loyal love. This is what God reminds the people of Israel through the prophet Hosea in Hosea 6:6. For I delight in loyalty, that is chesed, it's a term for loyal love, covenant faithfulness, rather than sacrifice. And in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. In other words, I want your heart first. Before you start trying to please me with your actions, I want your heart. What husband or wife is okay with just perfunctory acts by their spouse without their love in their heart? God was never primarily concerned with this outward worship. As awesome as this house was, God wanted the hearts of the people. And he had never been chiefly concerned with form and function. It had always been about the motivation of the heart. What is going on in the mind of the person? The desires of a person. Remember what Solomon said in his prayer in chapter 8, verse 39. For you alone know the hearts of all men. What God is focusing on here is hearts wholly devoted to him that express love through obedience. Again, just as Jesus said in John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Children, let me ask you again. Help us out here. What type of child loves their mom and dad the most? Is it the one who goes around saying, I love you, I love you, you're the best thing ever, holds on to you, hugs you, and does all that, but when it comes time to do their chores, they never do them? When they are asked to do something, they say, oh, I'll do it later, and they never do it. They ignore what their mom and dad have to say. Or is it the child who may not always say, I love you as much, but every chance they get, whatever mom and dad ask for, they do, and they obey. They're quick to obey. They're diligent with their chores. If they say, I'll do it, they follow through. Now, from the outside looking in, which one loves their mom and dad more? It's the one who demonstrates it through their actions, isn't it? You see, we obey because we love. And at the high point in Israel's history, when they were expressing their love for God through sacrifice, God says, now show me actions that back up your words. Show that you love me. Obey me. Don't go after the false gods and idols. Show me that I'm enough, that you really believe I alone am God and I alone am enough for you. I mean, that's where the Ten Commandments begin, the first three commandments, isn't it? But if you will not do this, says God through Solomon, if your children, your grandchildren, your great-grandchildren, your great-great-grandchildren, so on and so forth, don't do this, then there will be severe discipline and punishment. Now, maybe this seems a little harsh. I mean, why such a serious warning now? Isn't this the time to rejoice? The house has just been built. Isn't this the high point? Why such a downer? Why such an ominous warning coming off of such a high point? I mean, disobedience seems to be the furthest thing from people's minds at this point after chapter 8. They are rejoicing. They are worshiping. Why would you just turn away from that? Why would you pour cold water on that and give a warning? Well, I would imagine then the Garden of Eden, the possibility of disobedience seemed rather remote too. Why would the man and woman God had so wonderfully blessed and placed in the amazing setting choose to disobey him? What possible reason could there be for doing so? And yet, it was acknowledged very early on. The warning was given right away as a very real possibility, a possibility that was tragically realized. Because you see, no matter how good things may seem, no matter how good they may be, the possibility of disobedience is never remote. Our hearts are so fickle. Our affections can be so easily distracted. And it's only grown worse since the fall, and it was the same for Israel. It was the possibility that Moses set before the people before they had entered the promised land. This wandering heart or wayward affection is described here in three ways. Verses 6 through 9, turning aside from following the Lord, not keeping his commandments and statutes, and going and serving other gods and bowing down to them. So how might we learn from this? This example that's been put before us, as Paul tells us, Romans 15:4 and in 1 Corinthians 10. How might we be instructed, rebuked, corrected by this? Well, let's ask, what does it mean to turn aside from following the Lord? What does that describe? It seems to be something that's habitual. So I would say it describes habits, or at least something that's done repetitively. It's not just a one-time thing. You're making continual choices that are either outright sin or leading you towards sin. You're not applying wisdom. So you find yourself in situations that of temptation that otherwise you would not have gotten yourself into. You stop being wise and making wise decisions. You make ones that make it easier to sin, easier to facilitate sin, just by simply not going where you should go. You may remember, if you've read Pilgrim's Progress, of the two men who came tumbling over the wall. They didn't want to enter through the narrow gate. Their names were Formalist and Hypocrisy. And when they reached the Hill of Difficulty after a short period of time, they again chose what looked to be the easier path. And they were never heard from again. Following the Lord may not be easy, but the danger of not following the Lord is much greater. Well, what about not keeping his commandments and statutes? On the face of it, that's pretty straightforward. But isn't it a lot harder to know what those are if you aren't taking the time to study them, to remind yourself of them? What effort are you making in your life to ensure you're faithfully following the Lord? It doesn't say keep the commandments that you've taken the time to read. Take the commandments you've taken the time to study and remember. No, he's made it clear for you. He's posted the sign. You get pulled over for speeding. You don't get to say, well, I had my eyes closed when I drove past that one. It's probably an extra ticket there. God's laid it for us. He hasn't made it difficult. He's made it as easy as it could possibly be. Are you reading? Are you seeking to follow his instructions? Do you study God's word to know his commandments and statutes? Do you determine ahead of time to obey? This gets probably back to the first one as much as anything else, but it's like Daniel and his friends. Before they even entered the land, they had set their hearts. That is, they had resolved in their mind, here's how we will respond. Okay, those two may hit home, but the last one, serve other gods, worship or bow down to them, that's just silly. We would never do that. Well, I'm sure Israel thought so that day. Looking again at ourselves, I mean, we would never be captivated by something like wealth or entertainment or sports. Now, there's nothing inherently wrong with sports, unless, of course, you're cheering for the Dodgers. So, my wife's on the front row from Southern California. But boy, do we come close to making sports a worship service. Thousands of people crowd together and allow their affections and emotions to be controlled by athletes on the field. be very easy for that to become an idol and a form of worship. And I think it is for some. I've even heard a person's joke about how college football is, you know, their church service or their religion here in the South. There are persons who worship creation instead of the Creator. This warning is not so far from you or I as we might think. Idolatry is that which captivates your affections, your heart. It helps you begin to bend your will around that very thing. Well, the three results in verse 7 of not having a heart wholly devoted to God provides rather terrible irony for what's just taken place in chapter 8. First, Israel will be cut off from the land. And that is where the story will end in 2 Kings chapters 24 through 25. They will be deported to Babylon. They will be cut off from this land for a time. This great house will be cast from God's sight in 2 Kings 25. The house is destroyed, and all these instruments are taken to Babylon. And finally, Israel will become a proverb and a byword. And the final one is perhaps the worst irony of all. Not necessarily the worst, it's just the worst irony of all. I mean, it was Solomon's proverbs that contributed to his and Israel's international renown and to his wisdom. Solomon's wisdom was expressed most frequently, most obviously, through all of his proverbs. Perhaps that and his building projects. And in the horrors that would follow from Israel's turning from following God with their whole hearts to worshiping other gods, Israel herself would become a proverb, a byword among the peoples. God was going to use Israel as a testimony. He was going to use her as a testimony to the nations, either through her obedience or through her disobedience. It was going to happen. His purposes will not be thwarted. And the irony that it would be turned into a proverb should not be lost on us. I'm sure it was not lost on Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived that day. This, too, is what Moses had warned about in Deuteronomy 28:37, that the admiration of the nations would be turned into mockery. In verses 8 through 9, this land was the land that the Lord had given to his people Israel. This house was the place that he had consecrated by putting his name there. When the people are cut off from the land and the house is cast out of God's sight, the question that cries out to be answered is not just why, but why has the Lord done this? Why didn't he protect his house? Because no one else could have taken away the blessing that God had given. Well, God says the answer will be clear. Then they will say, because they have abandoned the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt and laid hold on other gods and worshiped them and served them, therefore the Lord has brought all of this disaster upon them. Make no mistake, the Lord will bring disaster on those he has blessed should they abandon him and laid hold of and worship and serve other gods. This hasn't happened yet in Solomon's kingdom. However, at the height of the joy and gladness for the peoples the Lord had shown to his people, the Lord gave them this warning. It was at the height of it. And how kind of the Lord to issue this warning. The purpose of this warning is, of course, to prevent disaster. It's not a gotcha moment or so that he can later say, I told you so. This is what could possibly go wrong, and it was spelled out so that it would not go wrong. But it did. Just as it went wrong in the garden at the beginning, accounting for all the troubles of the world ever since. The warning given to Solomon and Israel is echoed in the New Testament. As believers enjoy the blessings God has given us in our mighty king. Israel had a mighty king that day. And they were confident in that king and that God. And as we enjoy the blessings God has given us, we are warned to take heed lest we fall. Such warnings to Christian believers are a major theme of the letter to the Hebrews. Hebrews 2:1, therefore we must pay closer attention to what we have heard lest we drift away from it. Or verse 3 of chapter 2, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Hebrews 3:12, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil and unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Such warnings are to be taken seriously. Christian assurance of salvation does not mean denying these warnings. We do have assurance of salvation, and we do have these warnings, Both are to be taken seriously. And these warnings are a great blessing, a great mercy by God to prevent discipline. The warnings are the very way in which the Lord keeps his own from terrible consequences, from refusing him. And the believer will hear and heed the warnings, and they will not fail. Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice." That is why they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. That's the instruction for those who are believers, to follow the Lord, to love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, to have a heart that is wholly devoted to him, to be quick to repent of sin, knowing that if we confess our sins, as John says in 1 John 1:9, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And perhaps you're here this morning and you've never experienced that first cleansing. You have never repented of your sins. If that is you, then please understand that if God will do this with his people, how much greater will be the consequence for those who never turn to him, who remain his enemies forever. Scripture is clear on that point as well, that a horrible ending, a terrifying ending, one of immense pain forever and ever, awaits those who will not return to the Lord. If that's you this morning, please don't leave here without finding myself or one of the others you've seen up here this morning. Grab the person next to you. Ask them, what must I do to be saved? What does it mean to experience this washing, this regeneration, this renewing that takes place by the Holy Spirit? What does it mean to have my sins forgiven? And cry out to God, who will not turn any away, who seek him with their whole heart. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this reminder this morning from 1 Kings 9. Pray that it would be a helpful guidepost in our lives, reminding us to pay attention to your word, to study your word, and to obey you and to follow you. Help us to be quick to repent of sin. Father, help us to cultivate a love and a desire for you, to remind ourselves of the great things you have done for us, and will we manifest and demonstrate that love through our obedience. In your name, amen.